In chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, our chapter is a prayer that the prophet prays in response to the vision he had received from God in chapter 2. If you remember, God revealed that even though the cruel Chaldeans were his chosen instrument to chasten his own people, that the Chaldeans still were personally responsible and bore the guilt of their own wickedness, and that they would experience God's righteous recompense because of their sins. Chapter 2 ended with a call to worship, God being in his holy temple, and for all the earth to be silenced before him. And Habakkuk responds with this prayer. There are a couple of terms in this text that indicate to us that this prayer was actually sung as a psalm. These words only occur in Habakkuk chapter 3 and then in the book of Psalms. And so it's likely that this particular prayer was sung even by Israel as they faced the Babylonian devastation and as they waited for God's deliverance. They would have been singing and praying these words of Habakkuk. So let's begin reading in verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. According to Shigonoth, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. Curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on and the deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. To lament is to express deep regret or grief or sorrow. In the Bible, examples of lamentation abound. We find people lamenting over death, lamenting in helpless situations, lamenting with heartbreak, even lamenting over national and personal sin. The Psalms are filled with songs of lament. Nearly one-third of the Psalms are these passionate expressions of lamentation, such as Psalm chapter 3, verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Or Psalm 13, 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Psalm 88. Your wrath lies heavy on me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You can hear the psalmist's distress and pain and sadness as he cries out to God, and we have encountered similar sighs of sorrow from Habakkuk. In faith, in chapter 1, Habakkuk laments to God under a heavy burden. O Lord, how long must I call for help before you will listen? I shout to you in vain. There is no answer. I cry, but no one comes to save. Must I forever see this sin and sadness all around me? And as Christians, we acknowledge the painful reality of living in a world broken by sin. We know that everything is not awesome, and we know that we are not happy all the day. And God graciously gives us the language of lament so that we can express to Him the pain and heartache, confusion and sorrow that we feel. However, God does not intend for us to languish in lament forever. He gives us other prayers to pray. He gives us other songs to sing, even on difficult days. This chapter, Habakkuk 3, provides us with words of worship when all around our soul gives way. We have found in two short chapters that Habakkuk moves from lamentation to praise. And yet nothing in his circumstances has changed. His world has stayed the same. When he turns on the evening news, the headlines still shout of violence and oppression and injustice and destruction and morality. And yet here in chapter 3, we find him worshiping instead of wailing. And what I want you to see from this text today is that the movement from lament to praise involves paying attention to the works of God. It involves paying attention to the works of God. Secondly, it involves making petition based on the promises of God. Making petition based on the promises of God. And finally, it involves giving adoration to the coming God. Giving adoration to the coming God. Our songs and prayers can move from lament to praise when we pay attention, we make petition, and we give adoration. In chapter 2, or verse 2, we find that this move from lamentation to praise begins when we pay attention to the works and the wonders of God. Habakkuk prays, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. This report that Habakkuk has heard is not just the vision that God gave him in chapter 2. Rather, this report includes all that Habakkuk has heard and known about the Lord from his childhood. Growing up as a Jewish boy, Habakkuk heard the reports of God and his ways, the stories of God's wrath on his enemies and God's deliverance of his people. These stories were passed down from generation to generation. Psalm 44:1 says, O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in the days of old. In their weekly worship, they sang the songs of the faith, praising God for his enduring and steadfast love, bringing to mind the ancient works that God had performed for his people. And perhaps Habakkuk grew up singing Psalm 136, an example of such a hymn. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. And we can see that these truths were etched on Habakkuk's heart and mind, because he echoes many of these same truths in this prayer that he now sings. And as Habakkuk began to direct his attention away from the problems he was facing and directed his mind toward the faithful works of God, he says that he fears. He responds in fear. This word fear does not mean a dread or terror of the Lord, but here fear is an awe of God, expressed in reverent worship to God. Corrie ten Boom once said that if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at God, you'll be at rest. And too often, I think as Christians, our attention is focused on the wrong things and in the wrong direction. Instead of setting our hearts and minds on God, we obsess about the events that are happening in the world, or we dwell on our personal problems. We find our thoughts consumed by current affairs and politics and fears of the unknown, of the future. And as a result of that, we find our hearts heavy and anxious and burdened. Habakkuk could have continued to dwell on the painful reality that he faced, a reality in which it seemed to him as if God was absent. It seemed as if God was just not going to do anything to rescue and deliver his people. But instead, Habakkuk chose to pay attention to the past reports of God's faithfulness among his people. As Habakkuk redirected his mind, it also reoriented his heart towards the Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, "Our problems can nearly all be traced to our persistence at looking at the immediate problem instead of looking at the problem in light of God." Now, we don't deny the difficulty of these days. We don't sugarcoat our reality as Christians. But the truth is, we do not have to dwell on the troubles we face. Instead, we can direct our attention to God, to the reports of his faithful works that we find in Scripture, but also even as we look at our own lives, to see his goodness that has been evident to us. And when we begin to remember what God has done, our lament will begin to move into praise. Well, after directing his attention to God and to the past works of God, Habakkuk then in verse 2 begins to petition God in prayer. Moving from lament to praise involves paying attention, but it also includes making petition. In the second part of verse 2, Habakkuk prays that God would revive his work, that God would remember his mercy. Essentially, the prophet is saying, God, do what you do, but remember who you are. And notice that he's not praying this for some time out in the future. He asks God to act in the midst of the years. In Habakkuk's own day, in his own lifetime, he wants God to revive his work. This word revive is the same Hebrew word translated live in chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk is praying that God would keep his work alive, that he would not let it die. As he remembers what God has done in the past, but he also knows what God has promised to do in the future. And this vision, this revelation that God has given to him, Habakkuk prays, God, do that which you are famous for. Do that which we know you have done in the past, which you have promised to do now. God had delivered them from their enemies. Habakkuk prays for another divine deliverance, that God would once again work on behalf of his people. Now, by faith, the prophet accepts what's coming. He knows that God has revealed that he is going to discipline his people severely because of their disobedience. And yet, at the same time, God has revealed to him that he will not allow the Chaldeans to continue the scourge indefinitely. And so Habakkuk says, revive your work. God, keep your work alive. Even though you're going to discipline us, we pray that you won't forsake us, that you'll deliver us again. Now, this is not a selfish prayer. Habakkuk isn't petitioning God or making a demand of God from his own selfishness. Brother, we should see that this request comes exactly from what God has said he is going to do. It's a prayer that's based on God's covenantal promise to Abraham that God would form a great nation who would live in a great land and God would rule over his people. And based on this promise, Habakkuk is praying, God, keep this work alive. Don't let it die. Do what you have said you will do. And for the faithful, praying the promises of God is an exercise of faith. that can move our hearts from lament to praise. We bring before God his own words, and we ask him to keep the promise alive in our own life, in our own day, in our own generation. God, revive your work. Do that which you have said you're going to do. Do it even for us, even now. Now, there's something we should note, that even though Habakkuk is petitioning God to revive this work, he understands that before this deliverance will come, that God is going to punish his people, that they are going to suffer under the Chaldean regime. And Habakkuk is fully aware that this means he will personally suffer as well, that he will also have to endure unbelievable hardship. God's wrath is coming first to Israel and then to the Babylonians. But notice Habakkuk doesn't pray and ask God to spare him the rod. He doesn't petition God to give Habakkuk a pass on discipline. Instead, he prays, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk understands that because of his sin, he has also merited nothing from God but wrath. And as the divine judge disciplines his people, Habakkuk petitions God to temper his wrath with mercy. As God does what he's going to do, Habakkuk prays that God would be who he is, that God would be a merciful God. Thomas Watson writes that mercy is God's darling attribute, that which he most delights in. Like a bee who naturally gives honey but stings when provoked, God is inclined towards mercy, but he will punish when he can no longer bear the sins committed against him. And it's only because of the mercy of God that God's justice is not carried out immediately. And we know throughout the Bible, God reveals himself to be a God who is full of mercy, who abounds in steadfast love, who is slow to anger, patient, long-suffering, so that in his goodness, sinners would be led to repentance. In wrath, remember mercy. And mercy is what we all need, but none of us deserve. And if God does not show us mercy, we will be consumed by his wrath for our sin. Remember King David, after he had committed adultery, committed murder, confessed his sin to God, acknowledged that he had sinned against God. What did he pray? Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God. This morning, do you recognize your need for God's mercy? Do you recognize that apart from the mercy of God, all there is for you is wrath? If you're under the conviction of sin, if you feel the burden of your sin this morning, the weight of your guilt before God, then you need to plead with God not to treat you on the basis of what you deserve, but on the basis of his mercy alone. You must flee to God for his gracious favor. At times, even the children of God need to pray this prayer. God, in wrath, remember mercy. Because even as his children, we can experience a taste of the wrath of God when he disciplines us for our sins. John Calvin says that when God directs his wrath at his children, it's not because he hates them, but it's because he hates their sin. And even as God chastises us when we sin against him, he never ceases to be our loving Father who disciplines us for our good. When we experience the temporary displeasure of God, and even if that comes to us at the hands of our enemies as it would for Habakkuk, we should be reminded that ultimately, if we are in Christ, this is a testimony of God's love for us. When our sin and our unbelief leave God's light and love clouded in our lives, then we should make this petition of Habakkuk, going before God and humbly asking him to show us a measure of mercy, even as he justly disciplines us for our sin. Because nothing but the undeserved mercy of God will be sufficient to sustain us or comfort us when God chooses to use temporal troubles to discipline us. Well, after paying attention and making petition in verses 3 through 15, Habakkuk gives adoration to God. He adores God for the power that is displayed in God's coming and the purpose designed for God's coming. In a theophonic hymn in verses 3 through 15, Habakkuk strings together melodies from the Old Testament songs of Moses, of Deborah, of David. He draws on images from the past in order to write a psalm that is anticipating a future redemption. This is the longest and grandest theophany that we have in the Bible, a depiction of the coming of God in power and glory. And in this song, Habakkuk soars over the scope of salvation history from creation to the Exodus to final judgment and deliverance as he adores God for the power in his coming and the purpose in coming. In verses 3 through 7 specifically, Habakkuk is singing praise to God for the power displayed in his coming. Verse 3, God came. And the very fact that God comes is enough for us to stop and worship him and adore him. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. These are two places located along the Sinai Peninsula. And from the very beginning of this song, Habakkuk alludes to this past deliverance of God when he rescued his people from the Egyptians. It was a reminder of God's presence with them in the wilderness and the giving of the law. And as God brought judgment on the Egyptians and salvation to his people, his splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. The Hebrew word translated splendor there is not the same word that's often translated glory, but here this word splendor denotes power. And because of the conquering and prevailing strength of God, Habakkuk says he is worthy to receive the praise of all creation, all the earth, filled with his praise. In verse 4, the power of God is displayed in this brilliant light that flashes from his hands. Like the beams of the sun or lightning in the clouds of storm, God's power shines forth. And yet we're also told at the same time his power is revealed or veiled. It is revealed and concealed because of the limitations of humanity. And as God comes in this personified light displaying his power, he then commands all the forces of nature to display his power even more in judgment. Verse 5 says, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. This is a clear allusion to the disastrous plagues unleashed upon the Egyptians. Habakkuk celebrates the authority of God to commandeer creation from microscopic bacteria to gnawing insects to call forth all creation to fulfill his purposes of judgment and salvation. In 200 BC, the size of the earth was calculated to within 1% accuracy. Observing the placement of the summer sun in the Egyptian sky, Eratosthenes determined, using a lot of mathematical calculations, the radius of the earth to be 6,366 kilometers. Well, we know now the earth's radius is 6,378. He was off by 12. Not bad for a guy living without a computer or a telescope. And now, as science and technology has advanced, we've been able to explore the upper reaches of Earth's atmosphere, the lowest depths of the Earth's oceans. We've measured our planet. We know how great and big and majestic the Earth is. And in verse 6, Habakkuk sings that God stood and measured the Earth. Well, did God not know the dimensions of the planet he created? Did he have to take measurements to figure out the circumference of the earth? Well, of course not. God is infinite in knowledge. He knows all things. He discovers nothing new. There's no information that is unknown to God. Isaiah 40:12 asks, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." The prophet Isaiah celebrates the magnitude and greatness of God. In his hand, he can hold the waters of the ocean. Boys and girls, this afternoon, go home and see how much water you can hold in your hand. And as God takes his stand on the earth, as he measures the earth, you can picture this in your mind, this great being standing on the earth and measuring it. It's not because he doesn't know how big it is. It's not because God is trying to figure out the size of the planet that he has created. Where there's a picture of God declaring his dominance over all that he has created. He holds the earth in his hand. He exercises control over his planet. This is his universe. And to the believer, this should offer us great comfort and security that this is our Father's world. But to those who don't live by faith, this reality is terrifying. Verse 6 says, "He looked and shook the nations." Just a look from the one standing on the earth, and the nations tremble with fear. Boys and girls, your parents may have that look that they give you, but just a look, you know you better straighten up or watch out. And just a look from God standing upon the earth is all it takes for the nations to tremble, to shake at their core. But notice, not only do the nations respond in trembling to the power of God, but so does creation. Verse 6, "The eternal mountains are scattered and the everlasting hills sank low." Age-old symbols of stability and permanence and security crumble and collapse when God comes to fulfill his eternal purposes on earth. Only God's ways are everlasting. Only his way will stand, and nothing will get in the way of God accomplishing the plan that he has determined before time began. In verse 7, then Habakkuk sees the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of Midian tremble. This is likely a reference to two of Israel's enemies that they encountered on their way to the promised land. And in this vision, Habakkuk sees the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people overcome with mortal fear at the approach of this powerful God. After he expresses adoration to God displayed in the power of his coming, in verses 8 through 15, Habakkuk now adores God for the purpose designed for his coming. Like the previous verses, these verses have certain images and allusions that go back to creation, the Exodus, the conquest of Canaan. And here in verses 8 through 15, God we see as a divine warrior. He takes the sheath from his bow and calls for many arrows. He marches through the earth. He pierces the wicked. He tramples the sea. And as God advances his agenda, once again, he marshals all of creation to his cause. In verse 8, the mentions of the mountain or the rivers and the seas suggest to us his previous acts in turning the Nile River into blood, parting the Red Sea, dividing the Jordan River. The motionless moon and stationary sun in verse 10 hint at Joshua chapter 10, when God calls the sun and the moon to stand still to give his people time to avenge their enemies, the Amorites. And if you notice in verse 8, there is a clear shift in this song, because in verse 8, the prophet, instead of singing praises to God, he directly questions God. Now, he acknowledges that God's powerful coming is motivated by his wrath. God is indignant because of sin. He is furious at the transgression on earth. But was God angry at the sea? Was God indignant at rivers? Was this the purpose designed for God's powerful coming? Was it just to direct wrath at the waves and the waterways? What was the reason for it all? Why would God come with such power? And we find the answer in verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Do you see what Habakkuk is saying? Do you see why he's offering adoration to God in this song? Because the purpose designed in God's powerful coming was not just to destroy the wicked, but he destroys the wicked so that he can deliver his people. He shows wrath to the sinner in order to show mercy to the faithful. The terrifying punishment poured out on the nations is so that he can rescue and deliver and save his own people from their captivity. When he rode the horses of his wrath across the sea, those majestic beasts were pulling the chariot of salvation in which he would come and rescue us. The reason God comes in power is to crush the wicked so that he can save his people, to defeat his enemies in order to deliver his chosen ones. And 500 years after Habakkuk sang this song, the truth of verse 13 was realized when the Messiah, when Jesus Christ, the anointed one, went out from heaven to earth for the salvation of God's people. At the cross, the Father engulfed his Son in his judgment and indignation as Jesus bore the sins of the elect. And enduring the full force of the holy fury, Jesus was pierced with the arrow of God's righteous anger, so that through faith in Jesus, we are delivered from infinite wrath and eternal death. He came out to save us, not only from our sins, but also to save us from the great enemy of our souls. By his atoning sacrifice and victorious resurrection, Jesus crush the head of the house of the wicked. This is fulfillment of ancient prophecy from the garden, that the offspring of Eve would crush the serpent's head. Is there any greater reason to give adoration to God than to consider the great salvation that he has worked and accomplished for us in coming in power? Habakkuk's prayer of adoration anticipated this coming divine warrior who would destroy the wicked and rescue the righteous. And just as God had come for his people in the past, Habakkuk sees the omnipotent God coming again, armed with the arrow of wrath, riding on the chariot of salvation. At the coming of the Holy One, Habakkuk sees all of creation responding, mountains crumbling, clouds clapping, the ocean deep roaring, lifting high its waves, the earth shaking, the nations trembling. And of course, we know this is not quite how it was when the divine warrior came the first time. At his first coming, Christ defeated death, hell, and sin. But we find ourselves in the same place as the prophet Habakkuk. We look back and see this great deliverance that came in Christ's first coming. But we are waiting for God to come again, to consummate our salvation, and to complete his holy war against evil. And just as the prophet sings, when God comes again, creation will respond to his arrival. In power and glory, Jesus will ride the clouds of heaven. And at the command from his voice, the earth will give up the dead. Revelation 19 says that the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, will follow him on white horses. And he will strike down the nations, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On that day, all the enemies of God will be defeated forever, and God will rescue his people from sin and the grave. When God comes out of heaven for the salvation of his people and the destruction of the wicked, the righteous who are living by faith will receive mercy. The arrogant who live by their own resources, who deny any need for God, who reject him, they'll receive wrath. Those who oppose God and oppose the people of God will only know the warrior's fury. But those who are trusting in him by faith, they will know this warrior to be their gracious savior and their deliverer. And the question is, when God comes again in power, will he be coming for you, or will he be coming against you? And if you're not sure of the answer to that question for yourself, then I urge you to settle that today. Talk to one of the pastors, talk to your parents, talk to a Christian friend, because you need to know that when God comes in power again, will you receive his mercy or his wrath? So I encourage you to seek the Lord and live. Amy Carmichael served as a missionary to India for over 50 years. Without furlough, without a break, she cared for orphans, and she rescued Hindu girls who'd been forced into temple prostitution. Obviously, during 5 decades of missionary work, Amy heard so many heartbreaking stories, experienced many challenges, witnessed all kinds of suffering. The trauma of exploited girls grieved her greatly. And in 1931, she was injured so badly that she spent the last 20 years of her life bedridden. But in a letter to a friend, she wrote this: life can be difficult. Sometimes the enemy comes like a flood, but then is the time to prove our faith and live our songs. A day or two ago, when everything was feeling more than usually impossible, I opened Psalm 40 with its new song. He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise. And she writes, how like him to put it there. We couldn't find it for ourselves, so he puts it. And when he puts it, we can sing it. Lamentation is the language of sorrow, despair, grief. It's a song that God gives us to sing in the long, dark night. But even in those troubled times, the faithful can hear another melody ringing in their troubled hearts. we pay attention to the works of God, as we make petition based on the promises of God, as we give adoration to the coming God, we find another song in our soul as lament gives way to praise. And when God gives us that song, when he puts that song in our heart, we can't help but sing it, even in the most difficult of days. Let's pray. God, we recognize that there is no way for us to fully comprehend your power, your glory, your worth, and your might. Even in such a text as the one in Habakkuk 3 that describes you with such vivid imagery, even that barely even scratches the surface of who you are and your infinite perfections. But God, we pray that this image of you as a God who comes in power, as a God who comes in power to save his people and to destroy what is evil, we pray, God, as we think on these things, that it would give us much encouragement today, that we would find in this truth a song of praise to sing to you, even when all around us the world may be dark and difficult, to remember who you are, to remember what you have promised to do for us. We pray all this in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen.